We want to continue our study in this whole episode that we're noting of petition affirmative, desire negative. We'll start that after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we examine this very important doctrine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So we left off as we were examining a passage here. It has to do with petition affirmative, desire negative. We noted Exodus 16, 15 through 16, Numbers 11, 5, and Numbers 11, 3. Our next point is this. At this point, the Lord is going to answer the petition of this people in the affirmative. In other words, they've asked for fish and a tossed salad, and he's going to make sure they get it. We see now Numbers 11, 18a and following. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor two, nor 5 days, nor 10, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Now, there are things that can be said to sum up that declaration by the Lord. But I think we're safe to say that they got chewed out. But they are going to get an affirmative on their request. They are going to get something else to eat other than manna. So it is often a source of great suffering when people pray to the Father in opposition to divine provisions already provided in grace. Don't question your logistics. God has given you precisely what you need right now. And it will be sufficient. And therefore, grace orientation is necessary in that particular situation. And therefore, you say grace orbit. Thank you, Father, for the food you provided today, and so on. And arrogance and ingratitude, these people demanded that the Lord change his menu because they were dissatisfied with the current selection. In other words, they were complaining about the menu that gave them all of the necessities they would need to survive a 40-year wandering in a desert. And it showed up every day, no charge. So the Lord answered their prayer in the affirmative and gave them quail, and he gave them quail in spades. Now, I hope you note that he sent them birds, not fish. They didn't specifically ask for fish. But they simply use fish as an example of the kinds of things they got fed when they were in Egypt as slaves. And so he is going to fly in a huge flock of quail. I don't know if any of you hunt. I've never done that, hunting, I mean. But I know that some of you may, and you go out in the middle of the woods somewhere, and you wait for a bunch of quail to start flying up in the air, and then you shoot them at that point. I would say that if you know the quail are in a certain bush, why don't you just shoot the bush? But that's, for some reason, that's not the way they play that game. But nevertheless, these quail are going to be coming in a huge flock that's going to absolutely cover the countryside. We'll see how this works. Numbers 11:31. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey. Okay, they've got an encampment. They did a number of these as they moved through the Hornada. And so each day they would have an encampment. And so they fell beside the camp about a day's journey. Note footnote 3. The most usual method of calculating distance in traveling in the east would be a day's journey. That's what he's citing here. It was not an exact measure, varying as the journey would according to the circumstances of the travelers, the country traveled, and so forth. The ordinary day's journey among the Jews was 20 to 30 miles. So they're covering this on foot. I have a son-in-law that walks the Appalachian Trail, and he can go in these legs of 20 or 30 miles, and it's no problem for him to do that in a couple of days. I don't think he presses for 30, but he may correct me soon. But that's a pretty good walk to cover 20 to 30 miles in a day. But these Jews did it. And notice there were no cars, no trains, no airplanes, none of this. If you went somewhere, you rode an animal or you walked. And so these people are walking. And so we note at the end of this footnote, but when traveling in company, only about 10 miles on average a day. So this would have called this the encampment. This is the encampment, and out at least 10 miles either way, or quail. So it goes on to say, about a day's journey on the other side. In other words, on one side and the other, a day's journey, at least 10 miles, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep. So 1 cubit, I've discovered, is 17 and a half inches. So 2 cubits is 35, or about a yard, 3 feet. These are quail stacked up 3 feet deep all around the camp, at least going out 10 miles in each direction. Quite a quail hunt right there. And they covered the surface of the ground. Now, how many quail descended on the Jewish encampment is impossible to calculate for all of its dimensions are provided in Scripture, but nothing specific, so we don't know. Some of you math people can probably figure that out, but it's not important because the issue is how much of a quail population was there? This is coming in on this Jewish encampment, and they gather it up. We're going to see how they gather here in a moment. And they're going to feed whoever's in their household. So how many quail descended on the Jewish encampment is impossible to calculate. Now, the Lord's answer to the prayer was no doubt the provision of the biggest flock of birds in history. Think of the number of quail just in this 10-mile let's call it day's journey away from the encampment. This is on every four sides. This is a lot of quail, and they're a yard deep. And so the Lord's answer to the prayer was no doubt the provision of the biggest flock of birds in history, spread on each side of the camp for at least 10 miles. Quail were piled up a yard deep. So how did this work out for the ingrates? That's the question. It is documented that their desire was not answered. They ask for different food. They're getting that. But it's not their desire. Numbers 11:32. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. So this equals to 8 bushels, if you know what a bushel is. And they spread them out for themselves all over the camp. So they're collecting and then taking to their encampment and spreading them out. And this is done through the 12 tribes, each tribe having X number of families. Verse 33. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. They didn't count on this. So verse 34, the name of the place was called Kibroth Hataviah. And so Kibroth Hataviah is the place, and it translated means the graves of greediness. People were greedy. And so he named the place that because there they buried the people who had been greedy. Now, the greed rebellion's petition was answered, but its desire was not only negative, but it was also deadly. Second category, petition negative, desire affirmative. One of the problems believers encounter in the inability to see clearly into the future, we rarely have the opportunity to do that. Something you know might happen, bet it will happen, feel secure it will happen. You can pretty much evaluate a circumstance and figure out how things are going to play out, but not every jot and tittle is known. So there's no way that you can get involved in prophecy, but you can anticipate what may happen. And so one of the problems believers encounter is the inability to see clearly into the future. And this is why understanding the divine decree is so important. The divine decree is extremely important when it comes to prayer. And when God informed Abram, that's before his name was changed, when God informed Abram that he would be the father of a great nation, he also included the promise that he would also be the patriarch of a great people. And so this is Genesis 13, verses 14 through 16. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Well, you can't number the dust of the earth, so you can't number the Jews. But that's the prophecy that God gives to Abraham. Abram in context. Now, this prophecy indicated that Abram would have a son that would continue fulfillment of the prophecy of the Abrahamic covenant. However, his wife Sarai was barren and she could not conceive. And so note the names here. You have Abram and Sarai. This is while they're Semitics. There are three breeds of cat in the world. There are Semitics, Hamitics, and Japhetics. That's it. And there is a mixture now, as we've gone through several thousands of years. And so no one is pure breed anymore. You're related probably to all three if you broke it all down. But nevertheless, there are three that are dominant. And then when you have the names Abram and Sarai, this is when this couple were of the Semitic variety. We would call them Arabs today, which is loosely the concept of these Semitics. And so that's who they are at this point. So we're not at the point of where we're going to get the Jews in the picture. And that's a very important point. So Abram's problem-solving device violated divine policy. We have a prophecy that Abram would have a son that would continue fulfillment of the prophecy of the Abrahamic covenant. That's promising Abraham a family and then a group and then an entire body of people that would go on forever, actually. And therefore, that's coming up. However, we have Sarah being barren and he is sterile. So he's being given the promise. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. They've been given a promise that they're going to be the father of many nations and so on, and yet they can't conceive. And so Abram is in a situation to where he can't compute this. That leads to a big problem. If God said he was going to do it, he needs to rest on that and let God figure that out. He doesn't need to get involved until he is able to participate, let's say. So Abram's problem-solving device violated divine policy. He decided to help God fulfill his prophecy by following Sarai's suggestion to cohabit with her Egyptian maid named Hagar. I don't think it'd be a good idea. People go to the Bible to name their children, you know, give them a Bible name. I'm suggesting that if you have a daughter, don't name her Hagar, that's all. It's not thoughtful. Genesis 16:11 informs us that Hagar did conceive and bore a son whom the Lord told her to name Ishmael. Now, this is Abraham when he was still functional. We got a 10-year gap coming up here where he gets to where he is not functional. So this name in Hebrew is, I give you the Hebrew characters here, but Ishmael is how it reads in the Hebrew. But it's translated into English as Ishmael. Very close, but a little bit different. Now, in Genesis 17, God reconfirmed the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants in verses 1 through 5. That's in Genesis 17. Reaffirms this. God then renamed Abram, Abraham, and Sarai, Sarah. And when he did that, what has occurred at this point? What has occurred is the creation of a new race, because he now is generating, regenerating them. Now get this, when a Semitic procreates, the child is a Semitic, okay? Japhetic, same way. Hametic, same way. So it's all a genetic thing. And the genetic thing was set up so that there would be a consistent flow of witnesses for the prosecution. So it really doesn't matter what breed of cat you are. If you come alive in this world, regardless of your racial heritage, you are supposed to be a witness for the prosecution. And because everybody dies, there has to be a turnover so that generation after generation after generation, we have these witnesses. And so we have the situation where Abraham now and Sarah are going to procreate, and they are not going to procreate as Semitics. They're procreating as Jews. And the offspring is Isaac, and he is the world's first natural-born Jew. That's important. He is not a Semitic. That's why the Jews and the Arabs are always in conflict. They will always be in conflict, and we will develop the foundation of that conflict in this portion of our study. So, when God informed Abram that he would be the father of a great nation, he also included the promise that he would also be the patriarch of a great people. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are," and then the directions are given, it's as far as he can see in every direction, and then down at the bottom it says, "Then your descendants can also be numbered." They will be innumerable, and they remain innumerable today. And so we have this other character coming up on the scene, and his name is Ishmael. And we have the name change, and so he followed it up with a proclamation that Sarah would bear him a son, and when she was barren and sterile at that point. So now he's going to produce a means by which they can have this son, Genesis 17:16. "I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Kings of people will come from her. Now, when this transformation occurs, then she's going to be able to fulfill that prophecy. Now, Abraham and Sarah have to believe this. So this is described by the Lord as blessings for Sarah, who will be the matriarch of nations and kings. On the surface, this seems to be something to celebrate, but wait. Let's throw in yet another race to our mix. Genesis 17:17-18. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old?'" Probably quivered for emphasis. "A man 100 years old. And will Sarah, who is 90, bear a child?" He's putting on a show. In other words, hey, this ain't possible. "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" Wrong thing to say. Do you know that that attitude, Genesis 17:18, changed everything? "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." That's too late. He's already done the deed. In fact, the boy is about 14 years old. And talk about a culprit. The genetics on that really were a mess. So Abraham has no faith rest and no efficient transfer of God's promises to him. So he heard the prophecies of the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants. He'd heard these. Yet since he and Sarah are no longer able to conceive, he insists that the Lord just take the hindmost and stay with Ishmael. let's take the one that really shouldn't be in this conversation. If you'd minded your manners, not taken orders from your wife, gone rogue, we wouldn't be in this situation. Now that's good. That is good advice for people in this country today. Do not go rogue. It's a system set up to maintain order in the society. And everybody's rejecting the system. They're going rogue. And as a result of that, families are destroyed. And when you lose the family in a client nation, there's an erosional process that begins. And ultimately, you lose the stability of the home. And when that occurs, you lose the stability of the nation. God had nothing to do with Abram's decision to impregnate Hagar, but once done, the offspring had to be dealt with. Now, note the grace of God. We've got Ishmael alive and kicking. What is God's responsibility to Ishmael? Well, it was understood in eternity past and is in the divine decree what Abram would do with Hagar. Well known before the creation of this universe. In the divine decree. Why? There. Question arises. Think humanistically and ask this question. Why would God allow that to happen? As far as I'm concerned, everybody has to face a challenge in this life, believer or unbeliever. Everyone has to get around to making decisions about what is the best thing to do. It can be the unbeliever or believer, but there are best decisions that can be made on both sides of that ledger. There is nothing that would be more universal in application than to have two breeds of cat in consistent and ongoing warfare with each other with no resolution. So that's where we are, and we're not new to this. It all started right here in this passage. It will remain so until the millennial kingdom. And therefore, it's ongoing, it is unrelenting, it's irresolvable. And therefore, everyone has to orient to this. And if you understand God allowed this to happen so there would be challenges in life that only doctrine would solve. And when you do not have the doctrine, then there's going to be overflowing conflict. And we see that today in this world's environment where the Semitic crowd is trying to take down everything else. Why is it then that the client nation is in danger? It's in danger because we don't see the severance here that was created in Genesis 17 that said there is going to be ongoing conflict between these two peoples. And people have to make up their mind which way they're going to go. Genesis 17:19, but God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you will call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." She's going to have a child, and when I mention this to you, you're going to think it's funny because you have no faith. You doubt me. And so they laughed at him. And the word for laughter in the Hebrew is Isaac. So if you name your child Isaac, you're naming him laughter. Which a sense of humor is fine. My grandfather was named Isaac, and my great-great-grandfather was named Isaac, and I don't know if they knew that they were naming children laughter. Who knows? So with this, again, the Lord indicates the Palestinian and Abrahamic covenants will continue on through Isaac and his progeny until it culminates with a Davidic and new covenants through David and the Messiah. Davidic covenant, that is the line that is ginned down to the house of David that produces through Solomon and Nathan the Messiah. And then the Messiah will take care of the new covenant at the millennial kingdom. So Isaac, of course, is an extremely important guy. Now, with this, the Lord indicates that the Palestinian and Abrahamic covenants will continue on through Isaac and his progeny. So an interloper is already on the scene to challenge that. always has to be a challenge. That test volition, you see. And so, he's going to want his day in the sun. The day will shift the angelic conflict into its most intensified stage and will occur some 2,000 years later with the advent of Islam. That was about the 6th century, 5th and 6th centuries. Now, we've done studies on Muhammad and how he invented this out of whole cloth and how it has gotten traction. It has gotten momentum. The dark side has latched on to this. The angelic conflict has been therefore empowered by means of having these people available to it. And we have to learn to deal with that. And the Jews certainly do. And the Jews will always be in conflict with the sons of Ishmael. So we learn from Genesis 16:15 that Abram was 87 years old when Ishmael was born. 87. And when he reached age 99, Abram was empowered again to procreate at that time, and as was Sarah. And this means that Ishmael was born about 14 years. He was that 14 years old when Isaac was born. So he's a teenager at a very vulnerable age, 14. And now there comes this half-brother coming in. And there's going to be arrogance and jealousy and so on to emerge, and that never stops. So Abram's name change to Abraham indicated his transformation from a Semitic race to the newly formed Jewish race, as is noted in Genesis 17:5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Therefore, Isaac would become the first natural-born Jew. Ishmael would be a combination of two Semitic parents. Abram was a Semite of Chaldea. Hagar was a Semite of Egypt, but Semite through and through. Then there's an interlude. Note when what happened due to human viewpoint problem solving. Ishmael is one half Chaldean, one half Egyptian. Isaac is full-blooded Jew due to the miracle of reproduction performed by the Lord on his parents. One is barren, the other sterile, no way to procreate. Then we have a miracle performed. They have genetic rewiring, but they are now a different race as far as their procreation is concerned, meaning that the offspring Isaac is a full-blooded Jew, which will be in constant conflict with the Arabs that come from Ishmael. Constant conflict. So with this background, we can now evaluate the Lord's response to Abraham's prayer. Here's the prayer. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you, Genesis 17:18. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Ishmael is about to be blessed by the Lord with assets that have ramifications down to this present hour. I think it interesting that the Lord allowed this to go forward, because not only does it give the kind of conflict that is typical of the devil's world, but it places the Jews in a similar situation with their opposition as Christians some centuries later have a conflict with those of every breed of cat. But the whole issue for Christians is there's only two kind of people in the world: those who have not believed in Christ and those who have. And so this conflict rages on many fronts and in many places. And the whole idea is, who is going to be able to focus their attention on the contest before us and the angelic conflict? We are witnesses for the prosecution. At some point, Jesus is going to call a halt to all of this and intensify everything. There's going to be the rapture of the church, and we'll get out of Dodge at that point. And we'll leave behind the morass that remains. And during that 7-year period, there's going to be a bloodletting like you've never seen, and we've studied some of that. And that will reach critical point. And when that point is reached, Jesus Christ returns to this earth and puts a stop to the family feud. And then those who survive the tribulation as believers will be given their entry into the millennial kingdom. Others will be disposed of to the area of torments. Those who died during the tribulation as believers will get resurrection bodies, by the way. They're in the dispensation of Israel. Those who did not, of course, they have torments for them. But the Lord is going to separate sheep from goats in one of his examples, and that is going to occur at the second advent, and everything is going to be brought under control, and then we'll have the millennial kingdom. Now, everything's going to be really great there. Lucifer's going to be turned loose toward the end. He gets his last say, but it's not going to work for him. So what all of this means is that when we look at where we are historically in God's plan, we have to realize we're in a conflict. And we have the ordinance that's available to us for our arsenal to use to defend our souls against what is an ongoing and raging conflict. And when you want to look at a raging conflict that is unending and therefore cannot be measured until Jesus Christ does so, then you look in the scriptures and find out this warfare is set to intensify in a maximum level at some point in the future, where the Jews and the Arabs and the Gentiles will all come together and decide who's going to run the show. Ishmael is about to be blessed. Genesis 17:20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Now, this promise was fulfilled in the life of Ishmael as he became the father of 12 sons who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Arabia. They're listed, these 12, in Genesis 25:13-14. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names and the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Keter, and Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, and Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedmia. This promise to Ishmael was corrupted in the 6th century A.D. by Muhammad, who adopted the ancient moon god of the Chaldeans called Qamar, which he called Allah, as the deity of Islam. Now, when you look at the Chaldeans here and their god called Qamar, and they worshiped a moon god, then you have to go to the area of Chaldea to get a little bit of information. And that's what these next two excerpts provide. First of all, Ur of the Chaldees. Eupolemus, who was a Jewish historian of the 2nd century, Eupolemus, who lived about 150 B.C., spoke of it as being a city of Babylon called Camarina. The most generally accepted theory at the present time is that Ur is to be identified with southern Babylonia, called Uruma and later Uru in the inscriptions. These borders on the district, which is in the first millennium B.C., were called Chaldea. Now, Camarina may be from the Arabic name of the moon, Qamar, which refers to the fact that the ancient city was dedicated to the worship of the moon god. Please note the footnote in his book, The Blood of the Moon. George Grant includes in his glossary the definition, Allah, the name of the chief pagan Arabian god adopted by Muhammad for his monotheistic faith. Another argument which has been advanced for this identification is that Haran, the city which, this is Terah, that's Abraham's father, migrated, and that was also a center of moon god worship. Abram was reared in a society that worshiped a moon god that later got the name Allah. And from all this, we're able to describe the second category of prayer. Abraham's petition sought the Lord's approval of Ishmael as the progenitor of the Abrahamic conflict, Abrahamic covenant in the angelic conflict. That petition was denied. However, what Abraham desired was a son to carry on the line of Messiah. This desire was fulfilled not by Ishmael, but by Isaac. Now, God confirmed this divine decision again at the birth of Isaac when he told Abraham in Genesis 21:12, "Through Isaac your descendants shall be named." And so Paul comments on this transformation in his comments on justification apart from the law. This is found in Romans 4:17. "I hope against hope," he believed, "so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be." Now, I want you to note, I've given you the rundown of the tribes of Ishmael. And so, here are the standards of the tribes of Israel. This would be beginning with, you have Isaac, and then you have Jacob, and then Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and these he had 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes. So you have families, then you have tribes. And so as they're listed here, left to right, it's Issachar, Gad, Dan, Asher, Benjamin, Levi, Naphtali, Simeon, Judah, Zebulun, Reuben, and Joseph. And those are the 12 tribes as they were first organized. And they are the ones that still exist today, although Jews have no idea what tribe they belong to. Some take their surnames in order to make guesses. For example, Cohen, those people generally assume that they're from the tribe of Levi because Cohen means priest and so on. But nevertheless, these are the 12 tribes, and they are alive and well today, although unidentified. The same is true for the 12 tribes of Arabia or Ishmael. They don't know what tribe they're related to, but they're related to one or more. Quite obviously, we're a mixed bunch now. Well, that takes us down to number three, petition affirmative and desire affirmative, and that's where we resume our study this coming Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things regarding prayer, how powerful it is, how there can be petitions and desires, and that you manage how they're best resolved, how they're best applied to us for our advance in your perfect plan. We're to pray without doubting and trust you for the answers and the guidance they provide. We thank you for providing for us your immutable word, so that we can learn and understand these things, so that we might then, under the power of the Spirit, apply them to our daily lives. We thank you for your grace, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethum thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God, and of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.